You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Turn over to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, the first chapter, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And then over finally to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Triumphing over them by the cross. Now the reading of those scriptures should display something almighty in your heart. I've put together there passages, three passages, that more succinctly, more clearly, more evocatively than any other passages in scripture, thanks Steve, make clear the nature of Christ's victory over the powers through his work on the cross. Beginning of August, we're going to begin the final section of the book of Ephesians, which is chapter 6. In other words, everything that Paul has taught in the book of Ephesians that has to do with our discipleship can only be understood in the light of this final chapter. Because if we are living that discipleship life of Christ, the fact is you will engage trouble. And that is why the book ends with the necessity for a protection of what Christ has done in you. Let me tell you something. The point is not your initial victory. The point is not your initial deliverance. The point is the maintenance of that powerfully by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that which Christ achieves, he's able to protect and maintain. What he attains, you can maintain by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I get into that chapter, I haven't done it for about two or three, maybe 3 years now, but we'll be doing, probably over 6 to 8 weeks, a very detailed biblical study of what the Bible actually means by the principalities and the powers. A lot of people roll that off their tongue as a phrase without ever perceiving scripturally what it actually means. I think we're called to pray against things with intelligence. And the Bible arms us with godly intelligence. Principalities and powers aren't vapors or smells or ethers or something so vague that demand vague prayers. They manifest themselves in a number of different kinds of ways. They're not all initially presented to us as personally demonic. There are many types of principalities and powers, but behind all structures, all institutions, anything that is a false idolatry is the work of the demonic. Scripture teaches it. If a man in his tribe bows down to the totem pole, the demons will oblige and bind you to your worship. If you bow down to the false god of Mammon, you will be bound to your worship. If a Stalin worships the state, you will be bound spiritually to that which you worship. It's a fact, a spiritual fact of life. Paul in Ephesians talks about the air. I want to tell you, there is something in the air. You ever heard that phrase? There's something in the air? Yes, there is something in the air. And the reason Paul used that image was a cosmological reason, simply because it was the air that was his way of presenting to people and was the common way that they understood the relationship between the divine and the human, where there was the activity of the demonic. Now, Paul, in the book of Colossians, goes on to say something very important about the principalities and powers. He gives a list. When you're studying the work of the enemy, and when you're studying what Scripture teaches about principalities and powers, you need to study every list of those powers in Scripture. You need to study the list in Romans 8 that I read. There's a list, a very interesting list, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which actually includes the names of men. You have Apollos, you have Cephas. Who are you of? Paul presents, for example, the binding of adherence to men, even in the name of spiritual teaching, as an ungodly power. And I want to tell you why. A very simple definition of power. It's not an exhaustive one, but it's one that will help you in your understanding of how the principalities and powers work against the souls of men. God's intention for man was that he dwell in the beginning and from the beginning in relationship with God. Do we agree? That was God's intention from the beginning in his desire. Sin separated man from God. The activity of the enemy is very clever. He is very happy to endorse anything that keeps men together, but together and apart from God. You can sum up the work of the enemy in that which will keep men bound, not just to bad things, he'll keep men bound to good things, but good things without Christ is death. He will endorse every humanitarian movement, and understand what I am saying. I am not questioning the humanitarian impulse. I am telling you that if the end of it is to only bind men together and apart from the work of Christ, it is death, it is hopelessness, it is ultimately helplessness. It goes the way of every do-gooding movement in history. Despair is the end of it. Because the heart of man, as that skit said, does not change. Did you notice in the book of Romans that it mentioned height and depth? Paul's referring there to space. Present and future. He's referring to time. Now the fact is, space and time are created by God, yes? God is the God of time. God is the God of space. And herein is the grace of God miraculously revealed, that even though man sinned against God, God in his grace and mercy continued by his word to sustain the universe. The universe is sustained by the word of his power. God did not remove the fundamental created fabrics and bulwarks of life, without which we don't understand existence. We don't understand existence without time. We exist in time. There's no understanding of existence without space. We exist in space. And yet, man alone, separated from God, that which should have been evidence, i.e. time, to be with God, space, to the exploration of all that God has provided, no longer were points of love, no longer were points of encouragement, but became threats. And the man who goes out on a starlit night doesn't simply write euphoric poetry about how beautiful the stars are. And the more science expands and extends, in fact, the more we wonder at the creative magnitude of God. But I'll tell you, for millions around the world, it deepens despair. Why? Who am I in relation to that? And the enemy loves to convince the soul of man of his utter insignificance and dereliction. And I'm giving you an example of how the enemy uses even created realities like space and time, not to elicit the worship of a creator God, but to condemn a man to servitude and the bondage of his own flesh. And that, in a nutshell, is the philosophy of existentialism that has cursed and blighted our own generation and sent millions the primrose path to hell. Ultimate despair. And the demonic obliges to bind a man to any power that will keep him maintaining some semblance of reality, but apart from the living God. There is something in the air. But as we come to take communion this morning, and I don't want to preach out my series on the principalities and powers, but I do want to remind you before God of the truth of Colossians, because you need it in your life this morning, and because you need to understand it every time you take the gospel on your lips and speak Jesus to this city. Paul, when he looks at the cross in Colossians, sees a resounding affirmation. When the devil hammered those nails, as you saw in that sketch, into Jesus' body, he was doing a very, very wonderful thing, if I can put it that way. Now, doesn't it first seem wonderful? But Paul is almost awash with what God did. Because when he nailed Jesus, what he was really nailing was a big sign that said, all of men's rules, all of men's regulations, all of men's righteousness, all of men's false gods, cancelled. Now, am I getting stirred, or is your heart getting stirred? Amen. Cancelled. Listen, we need to know that word cancelled across our life as we bear the gospel to our generation and to our city. Cancelled. Not temporarily suspended. Not deleted, but can be read through the invisible ink. But utterly and absolutely cancelled. Let me put it this way for you this morning. Let's use a good old Western image of the USA. I want you to imagine an arrogant sheriff who boasts that he has absolute power over the townsfolk. He has an arch enemy who's seeking to free the people from his rule and from his own personal sheriff laws. And one day, in hate and anger, The sheriff gets some thugs to ambush the good guy and kill him outside town. And in his delight, he rushes to the most public place in town, the middle of the town square, to the good old bulletin board, and he nails a picture of his victim and a death notice to the wooden post. And he takes a few steps back, and he wants to gloat over his handiwork, and he's just about to congratulate himself on his victory and a job well done, when to his horror and to his fearful surprise, he sees that what he has nailed to that bulletin board is a picture of himself. And he reads his own death announcement. And as he swings round in disbelief, he catches out of the corner of his eye the good guy disappearing round the corner, heading away from the jail. He rushes back to the jail to find that all the cells are open and all the law books that he'd written up so carefully, together with all the personal records of the townsfolk, are torn to shreds. His entire rack of weaponry has disappeared. The locks have been ripped off all the doors, and the big leather chair where all nasty sheriffs sit in the evening with their spikes on the desk, gloating over their rule, is burning to ashes in the grate. The chair from which he used to taunt the prisoners. And in desperation, he rushes out to the street, and he stands back to look at the jailhouse, and the huge sign that once read jailhouse has been obliterated, and instead there is a message with fresh paint, which, by the way, is always wet. It's always wet paint. And the message reads, "I'll be back. I'll be back." A ray of sunlight momentarily dazzles him as it is reflected off his big sheriff's badge. At least he had that. At least he had the badge. This passage declares liberation from all powers and from the condemnation and the guilt of the law. All of Satan's codifications against us nailed to the cross. Jesus is alive. That's how that sketch ended, didn't it? He's alive, and we are alive too, sharing in his victory. He disarmed them. The powers at that point are as impressive as a policeman who demands that we surrender in the name of the law with weapons that are cardboard cutouts. The cross and resurrection prove that the might of the powers are illusory for two reasons. First, if they really were that powerful and really were the agents of God, they wouldn't have crucified God's Son. Secondly, the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead proves that they have no power over the last power, for death has been conquered. He disarmed them. Number two, he made a public spectacle of them. These powers flaunt themselves in every area of public and personal life, and that's why Jesus faced them openly. And in the confrontation, he unmasked them as false gods. That's Paul's description of what gospel preaching is. Every time you witness, The issue is not how pathetic you think your witness is or whether it was a 3.7. Look, get away from that. The fact is, any and every true testimony to Jesus does something spiritually. It's literally, see it this way, on Tuesday, as you sing God's praises, it's as if a hand goes to the mask of anything and everything that asserts itself as having power, and the gospel takes the mask and pulls it off and shows it to be what it is. It's an unmasking, the Bible says, of the power of the enemy. Thirdly, he triumphed over them. Jesus is presented like a victorious Roman general leading powers in his train, barefoot and stripped of their authority. Some of you will know that story of General MacArthur, who remained seated when he received the surrender from the Japanese admiral. General MacArthur was not known for doing things that pleased the public. He remained seated. Some people were outraged by that and saw it as disrespectful. It's in fact a brilliant image. When the documents were signed, the general then got up, proceeded to strip his adversary of his medals, his epaulets, his buttons. Every sign and symbol of authority was removed. It was likewise with the great Admiral Nelson, who received the defeat of the French admiral aboard HMS Victory after the Battle of Trafalgar. Nelson refused to shake hands with the admiral that offered him his hand until he'd been stripped of his sword. Jesus has totally disarmed the principalities and the powers. Do you believe that? Do you believe that cancelled is written over the cross of Christ? Do you believe that? These are the fundamental truths of Jesus' work that we celebrate when we take communion. Now, we're going to take communion together, not as an adjunct to our service, but I can't think of a more wonderful way of closing our time together before we meet again on Tuesday. Can you? What is our worship based on? What is the dramatic truth of a dramatic presentation based on? What's the ultimate basis of this victory? Slogans don't win a war. Loud songs don't win a war. The war has been won through the finished work of Jesus. And his invitation to you and me is to be part of the mopping up operations. That's how it is, friends. That's exactly how it is. And as we take communion this morning, and as we take the bread, and as we take the cup, I want you to have this thought in you. You get that bread in your mouth and feel it. It's amazing how we mystify communion, isn't it? Do you know that any bread will do for communion? Any bread will do. Did you know that? Some people find that offensive. Jesus did not mean us to establish archangel bread companies for communion bread that had been specially presented. Any loaf will do, and any grapes will do. That's the brilliance of it. That at any time and any place, in any manner, with one or two or with 1,000, the power of this cancellation breaks through without the ceremony of men. Let it break through afresh in your heart this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward as we prepare our hearts to take communion together. And as I invite the deacons to come forward to have the joy to serve you. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Father,
who are we among so many, Father? But he that is with us is greater than he and all that are against us. One with you, O Father, is many. And I ask, for your Son Jesus Christ's sake, that in the simplicity of these next few moments, as without pomp and circumstance, but with belief and conviction, we take the bread to our lips in obedience, and we take the cup to our lips in obedience. As we swallow, I pray that swallowing will be like a seal afresh in our own life. Yes. It's done. Jesus has done it all. And we stand, Lord Jesus, on the ground of your cross. We shout with full hearts in an empty tomb till our voices echo and reverberate till the sun goes down. You are alive, and you are still able to work through us your good intentions for this world. Strengthen every heart at this time of communion. Let joy be confirmed and affirmed, and let that word canceled come afresh and alive in our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.